encourage you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. As you're doing that, it's good to actually see your faces today. I appreciate your kindness in terms of making last week work, but I got to tell you, it's much easier to preach when there's faces out there than it is to preach to an empty room. I was having not good flashbacks when I stood up here and getting ready for Adam to record the sermon, thinking I did this for 3 months, preaching to a video camera to an empty room, and I've got no desire to go back to this. So anyhow, it's good to be together and to be with God's people. Hopefully you found Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I know we looked at it last week, but for the sake of context, I'm going to start reading verse 8, and we will go down through verse 15. This is God's word. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's pray. God, as we come to this glorious text, we ask, first of all, God, that you give us understanding. But more than that, Lord God, as we seek to understand your word, will you impress upon our souls the greatness and glory of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and who we are in him. God, as you do that, will you stir up our love for you and our desire to walk in unity with you, abiding in all times and in all ways in Christ. We ask that you speak to us through this text, and we ask it humbly in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we are stepping back into what I called last week the heart of Colossians, and I really do think that that's exactly what we're dealing with here, is the very heart of the letter to the Colossians. We started looking this paragraph last week. We noticed how Paul in that had a dual concern in this paragraph. First, he warns against being taken captive by worldly thinking. As Christians, we must understand that our battle in many ways is for the mind, not the emotions. The mind, that we might be thinking rightly and out of that flow right actions. But Paul here then does not want us to be taken captive, to be hauled off as prisoners of war to worldly thinking and to be caught in the world's system of belief and practice. And then out of that, that's the concern what he wants to warn us against. But secondly, he wants to really encourage his readers to focus on Christ. And there's that switch that takes place at the end of verse 8. Do not be taken captive to the worldly thinking, but rather to Christ. We are to be captured by something. We're to be captured by Christ and his greatness and his glory. And that's really what Paul is about in this paragraph, is getting us to be so enamored with the greatness and glory of our Savior that our love for him deepens and our desire to live for him is strengthened. And so in verse 9, he begins to unfold for us some things about Christ. In verse 9, he speaks of Jesus' incarnation, that he is God in human flesh, that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in a human being, in bodily form. Secondly, in verse 10, we talked about last week how Jesus makes us complete, that he is the solution, the entire, from first to last, solution to the corruption that we brought upon ourselves by our sin. That we are in him made complete. We're also told in verse 10 that Jesus is the rule. He possesses all rule and authority. And I made just passing mention about how all earthly rulers and authorities receive their authority from him and are subject, therefore, to him. And when they use their authority outside the realms of what God has entrusted them to them, well, then as Christians, we need to think carefully what it means to submit while not necessarily obeying. We talked about each of those points in detail last week. I included them on the outline, your bulletin, just because I want you to see that there is a single thought going on here in this paragraph, and it's all connected. But there was a fourth aspect that I just mentioned last week, and that's what comes to the front of our attention this week, and it is this: that Jesus deals with the entirety of our sin problem. Jesus deals with every aspect of our sin problem. And in verses 11 through 15, Paul describes six aspects of Jesus' saving ministry. And when we consider them in their completeness, in their totality, what we see is that Jesus solves every problem created by our sinfulness. That Jesus alone is the cure to the cancer of sin in our lives. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see that they're interconnected and related to each other. I understand that. There's going to be some overlap between these points, but if you're like me, you've got to get some kind of a structure to work with here and make sense of it. And so there's six different ways in which he describes Jesus as Savior. There's more that we could go to elsewhere in Scripture, but there are six here in our text. And that's what we want to give our attention to today. And so the first of them is that Jesus deals with our sin problem by dealing with the death, the spiritual death that's contained in our flesh. So Jesus deals with our problem of death. In verse 11, Paul talks about circumcision. He goes to the Old Testament practice of circumcision to illustrate an important point. Now, that word circumcision means to cut around. And in the Old Testament, God commanded Abraham to take every male in his house and to remove their foreskin as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. When we think about circumcision, we must realize that Abraham was already saved and had been for over a decade when God instituted the practice of circumcision. And so that reminds us that it was not necessary for salvation. It's not an element of Abraham being right with God. Rather, it is a symbol, a sign of his right relationship with God. Circumcision, like baptism, pictured a deeper spiritual reality. That it pictured the transformation that comes from being in a right relationship with God. Yes, it was a physical act that was done to every man in God's covenant people, but it pointed to salvation, as you see many places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God commands the Israelites to circumcise your hearts and no longer stiffen your necks against God. Later on in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God actually promises to do this to them, as he says that he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul in order that you may live. And so my point in this at this point in time is simply that circumcision points to the deeper spiritual reality of God removing the problem of sin from us so that our hearts are now inclined towards him. We're going to be talking about this as we go through the text today, that before we're saved, we are dead in our sins. We are, Paul says later in the passage, in this uncircumcision of our flesh. Then in that position of spiritual death, we have no desire for God and no capacity to serve him in a way that pleases him. And that's got to be cut out of us. That's got to be removed, like a tumor that must be removed. Our sin, the problem of our sin, must be removed from us. This is what Paul is doing here in verse 11, is showing how ultimately the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision pointed to Christ. Because Paul says, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised. You were circumcised. Now notice that word is in the past tense. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He says, this has already been done to you. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking to about their conversion. And this circumcision was made without hands. Why? Because it was performed by God. Paul is continuing to describe a spiritual reality here. And what is that reality? It's the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, it's because we're dealing with symbolism here, we ought not think of literal removal of our flesh at salvation. Our souls don't become disembodied souls floating around something like that. No, there's been a lot of heresies developed through the years through such thinking. What Paul is using here, the term flesh, to speak of our condition as sinners. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Scripture. And that death is then removed from us by the circumcision of Christ. That part, our dead nature is taken out. We have heart surgery, a heart transplant. The old, that heart of stone is taken away out of us, it says in Ezekiel. And in its place, we're given a heart of flesh that is able to respond to God and to render Him the worship that is due. And so through His death, Jesus removes death from His people because He died in our place as our substitutes. There's a circumcision that is performed by God upon us, that the body of our death is removed from us. And verse 12, as we move forward here, tells us how Jesus' death comes to be applied to His people. This circumcision happens because we have been united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. That is the how of this. We are saved because we are united with Christ, both in His death and His resurrection. And to help us understand this union, Paul points now to another ordinance, one for the New Testament believer, and that is that of baptism. By ordinance, I mean it's a command that God gives to all of His people that they are to do. That's what an ordinance is. In the church, we have two of them. We are to observe the Lord's table, which we'll do next Sunday, Lord willing, and to be baptized. That's what an ordinance is. And so Paul then takes on this other ordinance to talk about our salvation with it. And just like circumcision, it is a symbol of a deeper spiritual reality. We are buried in baptism in a watery grave as a symbol of our union with Christ in His death. Brothers and sisters, in the same way we were in Adam when he sinned and therefore received his sinful nature and are like Adam, sinners by nature and by birth and by choice, we are also united to Christ in His death. Paul says to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died on that cross, I was in Him. We are united as His people with Christ in His death. But not only in His death, we are also united with Christ in His resurrection. We are made alive together with Him, as we will see here in a few minutes in the text. When He conquered sin and death, we conquered it too, because we were in Him. Romans 5, verse 19 says, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. We were in Adam, and then in salvation, we are in Christ. And Paul goes on. In fact, why don't you turn with me over quickly to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to comment on it, but I want to read an extended passage that helps us understand our union, the fact that we are literally united with Christ in both His death and resurrection. Romans 6. Wait for pages to stop turning here. Romans 6. Start reading. I was going to start in verse 4, but I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a lot going on there. There's multiple sermons in that text. But the point is simply this, what I wanted us to see. It's that we have been united with Christ in his death, and we've also been united with Christ in his life. Thus, the victory that Jesus accomplished at the resurrection is also ours. It's also ours. We are saved because we are united with Christ. And this union is granted in the text through faith in the working of God, it says, back in Colossians, who raised him from the dead. We are made participants with Christ in his death and resurrection, the text says, by faith. By faith. I think we sometimes overcomplicate that word, think it's this theological word, which it is. It's very important. But faith simply means to believe. To believe. It's believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he did what he claimed he would do, and that he will save all who turn from their sin to trust in him. That's another great word to help us understand what faith is. It's trust. Not trusting yourself and your own works to get you to heaven, but trusting simply and completely in what Christ has done on your behalf. Sinless life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection. For the being the only hope for your salvation. Faith is trusting Jesus alone for the salvation of your soul. And I love this here because it's the power of God exercised in the resurrection, the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. He uses that same power, the text says, to give life to our dead souls, to make us alive in him. That is incredible to me. Right? On that third day, when God caused his son to rise from the dead, that same power, he must work. My soul is so dead that God must use that kind of power to bring it back to life. Not to bring it back to life. It never was alive. It was born dead. But to give it life. And life in Christ. We're going to run into Colossians 3, the statement that Christ is our life. The very life we have as followers of Jesus Christ is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ dwelling within us. Incredible truths. And Paul says and reminds us here in this text that physical baptism pictures what God has accomplished in salvation, just like circumcision. And so we are buried in the waters of baptism as a sign of our union with Christ in his death. And then we're raised out of that water as a sign of our union with Christ in his resurrection. And the water, as it falls away from us, shows and reminds us that we have been cleansed from all of our sin. Baptism is the way in which we publicly declare our identity with Christ, that we are united with him. I wear a wedding ring. It's a sign of my covenant, an unending, undying covenant to my wife, that I am hers and hers alone, and that covenant is never to be broken. It's a symbol. Our culture understands what it means. Well, in the same way, brothers and sisters, baptism is a symbol of our covenant relationship with God, that we have been united to him in faithfulness and in loyalty, and we belong to no other. And that covenant is sealed with the price of his blood. We're his and his alone. Now, these realities lead right into our third truth about the sufficiency of Christ's salvation. And so, having been raised up with Christ, we are now, the text says, made alive with him. Or made alive, not with him, but in him. We are made alive in Christ, or with Christ. Sorry, I'll get my preposition right yet. You are made alive together with Christ. Verse 13, look how it begins. It says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." Once again, we're back to that term of death, aren't we? We're dead. We are dead in transgressions. That word transgression, it's another word for sin, but it's more than that. It tells us an important aspect about sin. The word transgression reminds us of the egregious nature of sin. See, the problem with us isn't that we do bad things. That the problem runs deeper than that. Sin is much more than just doing the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way, although it most certainly is all of those things. Sin is more than that. It runs deeper than that, because what sin is, it's a violation of the holy character of God. Sin is open rebellion. We don't think about it in those terms, but it is. It's open rebellion against the good God of the universe, who created us as creatures who are set apart for himself. And when we sin, we're saying, "I don't care, God, what you want. I don't care what you say is right. I'm going to do what I think is right in this moment, or what makes me happy." It's transgression against the infinitely good and perfect character of God. And we were dead in it. We were dead in our transgressions. And the death that we experience as sinners is threefold. First, yes, sin results in physical death, although I suggest to you that is the least of the problems of the death of sin. Before Adam sinned, nothing died. Adam sinned, death came into the world right away through the slow decay of time. Sin caused life to decay in our bodies until they break down and can no longer sustain life. Sin brings death. But secondly, sin, and more importantly, sin causes spiritual death by severing our relationship with God. And this death ends our desire for God. It also ends our capacity to do anything that pleases God. And as sinners, we are then driven away from God into actions and attitudes that ultimately destroy us. And finally, our sin results in eternal death, where we receive the wages of our rebellion by being eternally separated from the goodness and the grace of God, while we experience his wrath and his justice towards our sin for all of eternity in a place called hell. And the Bible says this is just. This is the right repayment for our rebellion against a good and holy God who made us in his own image. And so that is our condition before salvation. Before salvation. But when we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection through faith, that spiritual death is removed, as we've already talked about. And in its place, we are given life with Christ. And that is the glory there in the middle of verse 13. That's we were dead. We were that way. But now he has made you alive together with him. We've considered this before. I've said this before from the pulpit. But we need to understand that the Bible has less to say about what we've been saved from and more to say about what we've been saved to. So yes, we have been saved from our spiritual death. But the point is so that we can be alive. The point isn't what we've been saved from, it's been what we have been saved to. We are alive in Christ. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." I got a news flash for you. Jesus didn't have the American dream in mind in that moment. Talking about the newness of life that comes from a right relationship with him. To be having a joyful and abiding relationship with the living God of the universe. That's what he has in mind. He said, "I came to seek and save the lost. I came to give my life," he said, "as a ransom for many, that you might be reconciled to God." He grants abundant life to all who believe in him. As I was thinking about this week, you know, what is our experience on this earth? Our experience is to go from life to death, right? We're born, we live, we die. That's what's normal to us. Think about how radically different the gospel is. It's the exact reversal, because we go from death to life in the gospel. We were dead. He saves us. Now we're alive, and we go on to eternal life. It's the exact reversal of sin. It's this incredible miracle. But it's a miracle we can't cause. Because once again, look at the text. He made us alive. God is the one who does the saving. It's a work of God in us. And the great object of our faith is Christ, whom we are made alive with. Remind us once again that we are to draw all of our spiritual life and sustenance from Christ, who is the head of the church. A phrase we've already considered at length in Colossians. We're drawing everything from him. And so he has made us alive together with him. Fourth consideration on the sufficiency and extent of Christ's saving work is that he provides forgiveness for our sin. Once again, I understand the overlap here. But we're seeing this at the end of verse 13 there, that he has forgiven us all of our transgressions. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not to forget, by the way. Forgiveness is to not count one's offenses against them. That's what forgiveness is. It's to not hold one's offenses against them. So we were dead in our transgressions, yet through Christ, all of our transgressions are no longer counted against us. And beloved, this doesn't happen because God turns a blind eye to sin. God can't. For God to just ignore sin and forget about it, he would cease to be good. He would cease to be loving. He would cease to be God. He can't do that. But he forgives us our sins because Jesus took our sin on himself. And he paid its penalty by shedding his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus literally became sin so that sinners could be forgiven. And it's in this light that we're to understand the glorious promise of Psalm 103, verse 12, that says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your transgressions from you. They're gone. They're forgiven. We don't carry them around anymore. When God forgives our sins, they are forgiven and they no longer condemn us. God no longer views us as sinners. We've talked about this as well. But rather as saints, his holy ones, whose entire body of sin has been removed. Once again, this is very closely related to our fifth thing we see here in this text. Not only are our sins forgiven, but God also cancels the debt our sin incurred. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I'll tell you right now, this is my favorite verse in the book of Colossians. I love this verse. This verse comes to my mind on a weekly basis as a follower of Jesus Christ. This verse gives me great comfort in the midst of my brokenness, an ongoing struggle with sin. We want to think about this carefully. It says there that he has canceled out the certificate of debt. Each of us has a certificate of debt that is against us. What is this debt? It's our sinfulness. It's our personal sinfulness. We need to understand this. Yes, we are sinners in Adam. Because I am a descendant of Adam, I am a sinner by nature, but I'm also a sinner by choice. And I stand condemned before God, not for what Adam did some 8,000 years ago, however you want to figure that out. I stand condemned before God for my sin, for my rejection of God, for my rebellion. And that's what condemns me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And each sin we commit, one sin is worthy of eternal punishment by God. And so our sin is this certificate of debt. It's a mortgage on our souls. And it contains decrees that were against us, that were hostile to us. What is that? Well, God has revealed both in creation and also in this book what his holy standards are. Creation itself screams that God exists and he's righteous and he's holy and he's just and he's worthy of our worship, and everybody rejects that. and forms a god that they'd rather worship in their own image. And so we stand condemned for our rebellion against God. And these decrees, what the text tells us, were hostile towards us, not because they were actively seeking our destruction, but because they make our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual depravity evident, and they justify God's punishment of us as sinners. We have a certificate of debt. Yet the text says for the believer, for those whose faith is in Christ, that certificate of debt has been canceled. Canceled by the infinitely good, loving, and gracious God of the universe. And like a mortgage that is burnt once it's paid off, God eliminates our debt. But once again, as we already talked about, He cannot simply eliminate it and say, oh, forget about it, because that would be to violate His goodness. It must be paid for. So God cancels the certificate of debt because He's taken the entire body of our sin out of the way, the text says, having nailed it to the cross. That's the end of verse 14. He's taken it out of the way, but He's done something with it. He's nailed it with His Son to the cross. Do you hear me? You still awake? We are about to talk about the most glorious things in the world. All of my sin has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a glorious truth here. Every lustful thought, every bitter attitude, every critical moment, every improper motivation, every white lie, which, by the way, there's no such thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie, no matter how good your intentions are. Not just the outward sins that I commit that everybody sees, but the inward impure thoughts and actions of my heart that nobody knows about but me and the eternal God of the universe, all of it transferred onto Christ on the cross. And this is true not only of the sins we've committed in the past or the sins we've committed today, but brothers and sisters, this is true of the sins I have yet to commit. The entire body of my sin has been taken away from me and it has been placed upon Christ. All of its guilt, everything, it's been canceled because God has taken away and nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. He bore our sins in our place. And when He did that, He also absorbed the wrath of God rightly directed towards us. And because Christ was sinless, His self-sacrifice would satisfy the wrath of God by meeting the standards of His justice. And by drinking that entire cup of the wrath of God in our place, Jesus makes it possible for the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us to be removed. All that hostility towards us is gone. Men and women, all of my sin has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I bear it no more. It's gone. It's gone forever, eternally, and never to be brought up against me again. Are you here today and still just buckling under that weight of sin? You feel like Pilgrim on Pilgrim's Progress with that burden on his back, just trying to make it to the cross that it might be off of him. Sin will crush us. But there's a solution. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and cast your hope on Him. Let Him remove that terrible burden from you. You can't get it off of yourself. I don't care. Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and go be a monk someplace on a mountaintop. It isn't going to work. You can't deal with the mess that you've made. Only God can. God is willing to cancel our certificate of debt if we'll just turn from it to faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Let Christ bear your sin in your place on the cross. Freedom is found the foot of a cross on Mount Calvary. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And you will receive abundance of life and freedom and joy and peace, because God will deal with the entire weight of your sin. Brothers and sisters, this is for the believer too. This is for you and me. This is great comfort for our souls, because Satan loves to accuse us. He loves to whisper in our ears when we've done that sin for the 10,000th time that we know we aren't supposed to do, but for some reason it just keeps coming back. And he says, you're not worthy. Well, no kidding. I already knew that. No, he says, you're not worthy. Your repeated sin has caused God's love for you to run cold. He is not happy with you. You are once again under God's righteous frown. He loves to come and tell us you're not good enough, you're not right, and God's dissatisfied with you. But don't you believe his lies for a moment. Don't believe him, because we learn 1 John 2:1 that when we sin, Jesus stands as our advocate, as our legal representative before God, the righteous judge of the universe. And when we sin, he stands before God and says, they're not guilty. Why? Because that sin has been nailed to the cross and I dealt with it with my blood. Its penalty is paid and they are free. They're free. My blood has propitiated that sin too. And God, the righteous judge, says, I know, because I'm the one that placed it upon you on the cross when you shed it, your blood, to deal with it. That's why I sent you in the world, to deal with their sin, that they might be free. Rightly, Paul says, Romans 1, verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, Christ had the word guilty pronounced over him so that you and I, guilty sinners that we are, could have the verdict of not guilty proclaimed over us. Charles Spurgeon once said, you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. I know I quote it all the time. John 8, who the Son sets free is free indeed. We are free. I got off scot-free because of the infinite love and grace of God extended to us. Jesus was crushed by the weight of your sin and my sin so that we do not need to be crushed by it. It's nailed to the cross. Don't try and take it off and carry it around anymore. Leave it there. He's already dealt with it. We need to move on. There is a final element here in our text, verse 15, where we're told that Jesus has defeated all the enemies of our soul. I love verse 15. When he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers, actually it's God there, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him being Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. What does that mean? I think here that what is in mind here is those people, those powers, those authorities that held our certificate of debt. Right? A bank holds your mortgage. Well, somebody held your certificate of debt. What were they? They were sin, Satan, and death. Sin renders us spiritually dead and alienated from God. And those who are lost in their sins are members of the domain of darkness. We ran into that chapter 1. Under the rule of Satan. And those who die in that condition will be eternally separated from God. Sin, Satan, and death. And what did Jesus overcome on the cross? Sin, Satan, and then in the resurrection he overcame death. These are broken, defeated foes. God has made a public mockery of them. He has displayed his triumph over them through Christ. I love to think about this in the framework of Genesis chapter 3, right? You got the very first sin ever committed, Adam and Eve. And on the heels of that very first sin, God comes along with the very first promise of a Savior that's going to make it all right. You remember what that promise is? That someone someday would be born of the woman. who would crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise him on the heel. Well, the cross was the bruising of Jesus' heel. But 3 days later, in a tomb, an unnamed garden, close to the place where they killed him, God, by his power, put life back into the body of his son, and he rose from the dead, and that first step crushed the head of the serpent. He's defeated. In the resurrection, we see a lifeless serpent dead on the ground. We have triumphed in Christ over these things. Once again, the implication for us is freedom. Freedom from Satan's tyranny. Freedom from slavery to sin. So folks, I feel like I've been asking to drink out of a fire hose. A lot going on here. I could have preached a full sermon on any one of those 6 points. Really what my desire has been today is for us just to get lost in the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's done. For us just to sit back and say, what a Savior. What kind of a God is this that would do this for me? And I hope that we will go home with our hearts full of joy and love. That we will go home and we'll think about the nature of what it is that he has done. That we consider the nature of the salvation he provides and realize there's nothing left for me to do but to rest in the work he's already done. John Owen was a 1600s pastor and theologian. I've learned a lot from him through the years. I came across a quote of his recently that I thought really gives us a fitting summary to the things we've talked about today. He writes, "On Christ's glory, I will fix all my thoughts and desires. The more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." We are to gaze upon the beauty of Christ. As we do that, we will fall deeper and deeper into love with him. And the more we love him, the more we will desire him. And the more we desire him, the less we will desire the passing pleasures of this world. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let us live this week in the freedom that Christ has secured for us. Let's pray. God, I don't even know what to say. To say thank you for what it is you have accomplished in Christ. And maybe that's enough. To simply say thank you. But Father, I desire, and I believe it's the heart's desire of my brothers and sisters here today, to not just say thank you with our mouths, although we do that joyfully, but to also say thank you with our lives, to live as if we are indeed dead to sin and alive to you. Help us, we pray, to live in the freedom and in the life that you have given us. Because the only thing we want is to see your name glorified. That as the world looks at us, they might glorify you, our God and Father who is in heaven. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.